Okay, let's open our Bibles again to the book of Jude, the epistle of Jude, and let's conclude this portion in God's Word. Once again, we're looking at the topic of living in the light of the last days, lessons from the book of Jude, and we want to pick up the reading now, verse 17 of this epistle. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk after their own ungodly lusts. These are they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. God will certainly bless the reading of his word, and as was brought out already, the word will not come back void. It will accomplish that which he pleases. Isaiah 55 tells us that. And once again, the book of Jude was written by the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's significant that he is an author in the New Testament because he was in the same household as the Lord. And he could say he's indeed the servant of Jesus Christ. And by saying that and knowing his life, he could attest to the fact that he lived the perfect life. Of course, the perfect life to be the perfect sacrifice. And that's how come he is our Savior and offers us the perfect salvation. And as Jude brings out in the opening verses here, when someone is called of the Lord and they respond to that call, then they are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. So that salvation is secure. I think of that hymn, moment by moment I've kept in his love, moment by moment I've life from above, looking to Jesus till glory doth shine, moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. And so the security of our salvation that's in Christ. And so Jude, because of the present distress that he was undertaking because of the false teaching that was occurring even here years after the Lord Jesus had gone to be with the Father in heaven, there's a need for identifying the characteristics of false teaching and false teachers themselves. And so he gives us that description. But before that, he warns us of the danger. And that's what we looked at in verses 3 through 7. And then he gave a description of what these false teachers are like. Those who despise authority. And those who speak evil, as it says in verse 8, of dignities. He even gives an example in verse 9 of Michael the archangel, who when the devil was contending with the body of Moses, it says, an event that occurs in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, it talks about the fact and about the death of Moses that took place in that portion of Scripture. He didn't bring a railing accusation against against the devil because he had regarded authority. And I couldn't help but think of that incident in the life of Christ where, if you recall, there was a Roman centurion who came to the Lord. And he said to the Lord, you just speak the word. His servant was sick. He said, you just speak the word, and I know my servant will be well. And the Lord Jesus listened to that. And it says in the scriptures that the Lord marveled at this faith of this man. As a matter of fact, it's the only one of two times that the Lord marveled during his earthly ministry. He marveled at the unbelief of the inhabitants of Capernaum because he did a lot of works there and they didn't believe. And he marveled at their unbelief. Because of what he had done, they didn't respond. But he also marveled at the centurion, the great faith. And the Lord Jesus, in a sense, turned to the crowd and says, no, I've not seen such a great faith, no, not in Israel. Because this servant, this centurion said, I am a man under authority. And I say to this person, do this, and go do it, and he does it. And to another, the same thing. And he was emphasizing the fact of respect for authority and how God operates through authority. And so that's what Jude is highlighting here. The false teachers don't regard authority. As a matter of fact, they would rather be the authority and answer only to themselves. And so he says they despise dignities or dignitaries. They speak evil of authority. And that's the mark, that's the benchmark of false teachers. And that's what it was back in the first century. That's what it is even today. And so the description of these false teachers are given. So even though Michael, who was an archangel, who had in a sense a same level as the devil, who was also an archangel, dared not bring a railing accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So he understood and underscored the fact of authority. God works through authority. But in verse 10 it says, "These speak evil of those things which they know not," these false teachers. And they're like brute beasts. They don't only understand the outward things. They don't understand the workings that God has. There's a verse in Psalm 103 which is very interesting. It says, "He made known his ways to Moses and his acts unto the children of Israel." That's what the psalmist says. Now, at first glance, you would think that's a positive verse, that God made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. But really, that's a slight against the nation of Israel. All the nation of Israel understood was the overt acts of God. But Moses understood the ways of God, why he did what he did. And Moses understood that. So God made known his ways unto Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. And so it's a rebuke to the nation of Israel. They only understood the outward acts and actions of the Lord. So false teachers, once again, they don't understand. They're like brute beasts. He talks about that in verse 10, just understand these things. And he describes them in three different ways, which we looked at the previous meeting. And so there's a further description of all these things. It culminates in verse 16 when he says, "They are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." And because of they understand that there's fame and fortune in the things of the Lord, they exploit many believers. Peter talks about making merchandise of them for the sake of the gospel, for money's sake. And so, as we mentioned before, they fall into the error of Balaam for reward. They're hirelings, and they're looking for money. And so if money wasn't in the picture, I don't think they'd be there. But they know that money's in the picture, and they prey on the vulnerability of God's people. And so that's the characteristics of false teachers. But in verse 17 now, there's a turning the corner, so to speak. And Jude says, "But beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Could he be referring to Peter here? Because Peter practically used these same words. In the second epistle of Peter, it speaks about the scoffers who come and make mockery and say things are like they were according to the creation. Interesting, the creation, not evolution even. And so Jude says that in verse 18, how they told you there would be mockers in the last time who would walk after their own ungodly lusts. They separate themselves, sensual, and of course, because they're not believers, they don't have the Spirit. So that's the description. That finalizes that description by Jude regarding his false teachers. But then in verses 20 to 23, we have the defense against these things. The defense by believers in the last days. How we are to live in the last days in the light of the Lord's soon return. And Jude gives us seven different strategies, we might say, of how we should live in the light of these things. They were present. They were actually happening in the first century, but they're present in our day as well. So let's take a look at some of them. Consider, it's a very, very practical section right here. Jude, like a lot of writers in the New Testament, talks about the doctrinal things first. Paul does that, and Peter does it, and a number of others as well, James. But here's a very practical side of the Christian life. This is where the rubber meets the road, as we say. And this is what really means to be a Christian, to take the things that are given to us by the Word of God and then translate them into everyday practical living. And that's what we need to be doing, making sure it's applying to us. You know, the scripture says, be careful how you hear. And it also says, be careful what you hear, what you give your ear to, what you listen to, but also how you hear, the attitude of heart. And in days of Nehemiah, they said to make sure that you apply these things. Nehemiah was careful with the people of God and say, really apply these things to your personal walk. And that's what we need to do as well. So the first thing that we see identified here in verse 20, he says, "But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith." Titus chapter 1 tells us that this is the truth that accords with godliness. The end result of Bible study and attending the meeting and coming to the Lord's Supper and remembering what the Lord has done is that we are living more holy lives now than we did earlier. I mean, again, we mentioned that verse in Colossians that says God has translated from the kingdom of His, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His dear Son. And so the end result for the Christian is that they're living a more godly life. Someone did a survey of Christians, and they found very little difference about what they watch on TV and other places. And so there is the need for the Christian to differentiate themselves from those that are in the world, living a holy life. And so Jude is saying that here, but you beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith. And so the end result of the Christian life is a holy faith. Can people really see that difference in you? And that's a question that all of us have to ask ourselves. Are people seeing the difference in us? The way we walk, the way we carry ourselves, the way we speak. Are we speaking about the Lord? I love that verse in Psalm 45. My heart is inditing a good manner. I speak of the things as touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer, ready to speak about the Lord. And in that Psalm, Psalm 45, there's a wonderful description of the Lord and how the psalmist is taken up with the beauties of the King. And that's what we should be doing as well. Everywhere we go, we should really mention the Lord. And I speak to myself about that. How important it is to always be speaking about the Lord. It says here in verse 20 that we are to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. So that's building. And how is that done? That is done by reading the Word of God. The strengthening that comes from reading the Word of God. If you remember in the days of King Saul, Saul had given this rash order about not taking any of the fruit of the land. Remember that account in the Old Testament? Jonathan didn't hear that rash order that Saul. Saul had a tendency to make these orders and these edicts and just give them out and didn't think, much about them. But he kept his troops from eating of the land. Jonathan, his own son, hadn't heard that order, that edict that came down. And so he was walking along the way and he saw some honey on the side of the road. Remember that account? And he took the staff that he had and he dipped it into the honey and took that honey and put it to his mouth. And it says in the scriptures that as soon as he did that, his eyes lightened. His countenance brightened. Because he had taken that honey from the way and he had taken it and it had given him, it was like a pick-me-up for him. Now that's a little picture of the Word of God, isn't it? When we are going through the course of trials or difficulties, even when they're during the course of the day, just to take some time out and look in the Word of God. I remember one time going through a particular trial in my own experience and turning to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and there I read, "My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And I remember it was like the scriptures just jumped out and really spoke to my heart. The Spirit of God really spoke to me for that particular verse. How important it is to make sure that we're dipping in our staff, so to speak, and taking honey from the rock. In Psalm 81:16, you can look it up. The nation of Israel was told by God, "With honey from the rock I should have satisfied you." Now, we started a ministry back in 1995 called Honey Rock Ministries, and we use that as our theme verse, Psalm 81:16. Everybody would say, "What's that mean? Honey from the rock? You know, honey, honey rock." You know, that's a... So I changed it to Know the Word Ministries, and that's what we have now. The different events that we are involved with, we run it under the auspices of Know the Word Ministries. But it used to be Honey Rock Ministries. And it was from that word in that verse, Psalm 81:16. "With honey from the rock, God said to the nation of Israel, I should have satisfied you." The thing is, they didn't take advantage of it. And what I find in my travels is there's a lot of Christians who are not really knowledgeable of the Word. Now, some are. I know I've talked with a lot of you, and there's a lot here that do have a handle on the Word of God. But then many, many places, there's ignorance of the Word. And as I mentioned, that verse in Psalm, or rather in Daniel 11, verse 32, "The people that know their God shall be strong and do great exploits." That's a great verse, great motivation for us to know the Word of God. Proverbs 28, verse 1 says, "The righteous are as bold as a lion." Well, why are they bold as a lion? Why would believers be bold as a lion? Well, the answer is, if you know the Word of God and you know the promises of the Scripture, you'll act on it. And as you do that, you'll be willing and to be bold for the Lord and step out in faith and attempt things that you might not want to do otherwise. I often tell the account in Judges chapter 1 of Othniel. He's the man who was challenged by Caleb. Remember Caleb? He was one of the two spies that came back with a positive report when the 12 spies went into the land, Numbers chapter 13. He and Joshua came back with a positive report. We are well able to overcome. That was the answer. That was the testimony of Joshua and Caleb. Well, they were allowed into the promised land. They entered into their inheritance. For you and I to enter into the appreciation that all God has for us, entering our inheritance, we need to know the Word. Joshua chapter 1 talks about the nation of Israel, with Joshua as their leader, just prior to going into the land of promise. They're going to enter into their inheritance. Now, it's true that our inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. 1 Peter 1:4 says that we have an inheritance, undefiled, incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. We have an inheritance in heaven. Wonderful. Praise the Lord. But entering into the appreciation of all that we have in heaven begins now. And we can enter into the appreciation of the fact that the Holy Spirit is there with us, in us. We have the Word of God before us. The Spirit has given us an understanding of the Scriptures. We have an anointing, 1 John 2 tells us, an understanding. We have a power that God has equipped believers to have in Christ. It's not a matter of unleashing my faith. You hear that phrase all these days. It's not unleashing my faith. It's asking the Lord for help. You know, the verse in Hebrews chapter 11 says, they became valiant in fight. God gives the strength to the believer as they go through trials and challenges and difficulties. He gives it to them on the spot when we're calling upon the Lord. If you look at various instances in the Old Testament, like King Jehoshaphat, who had run into some trials and difficulties. He had made a bad alliance with King Ahab, wicked King Ahab. He smarted for that. He almost died on the battlefield because the Syrians had surrounded Jehoshaphat, who was in his royal garments. Ahab had tricked him to say, okay, you go out there and be in your royal garments. I'll go back and get my street clothes. That was wicked King Ahab. And the Syrians surrounded Jehoshaphat, and it looked like it was curtains for him. I don't know if that's why they call him Jumping Jehoshaphat or not. I don't know. But he was nervous. He got out of it by God's grace. Now, one of the archers for the enemy took a bow and arrow and just shot an arrow at random and hit Ahab between the joints of his armor, and he died as a result. Guy wasn't even trying to shoot at him. He just shot a bow at random. But in the next chapter, chapter 19, Jehoshaphat is admonished for what he had done. And then in chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, there's three armies that come against him. And he goes out to the battlefield. And he didn't do anything wrong. The other time he made a bad alliance with Ahab. This time he just was there, and all of a sudden these armies come against he and his army. And it's a reminder to us that we go through trials and we experience difficulties and problems in life, and they just sometimes come upon us. Sometimes we're responsible for our own foolish decisions, like Jehoshaphat did in chapter 18. But in chapter 20, he just is going along, and all of a sudden he gets the report that the Ammonites and the Moabites and the inhabitants of Mount Seir are coming against him. And what does he do? He goes out and he brings the God's people together, and they begin praying. And it says the little ones, their children, all the families together, and begin to pray. And then when the Syrians come against him, what's he do? He calls out to the Lord and becomes strong in battle. Valiant in battle, just like Hebrews 11 says. And there's a prophet by the name of Jahaziel comes in and says, Jehoshaphat, this is for you. And he shares with him a promise from Scripture. And that was a strengthening promise for Jehoshaphat in the midst of the fray. And as we go through trials and tribulations and problems in our own experience, it's nice to get that word from the Lord that you can share with somebody else, or somebody shares with you, that'll help you out in the battle. And that's from the Word of God. And so we build ourselves up through our most holy faith because of the Word of God. Now, there's a great comparison of two verses. Let me just take you to them for a moment. In Ephesians chapter 5, just look with me for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5. and verse 18. Just turn with me there, and we'll look at Colossians chapter 3 also. So, Ephesians chapter 5, be not drunk with wine, which is in excess, verse 18, but be filled with the Spirit. So this is what it means to be Spirit-filled, right? The encouragement is to be filled with the Spirit. There's a lot that is said about, in these days, about the filling of the Spirit by the Holy Spirit for a Christian. How do you get filled with the Spirit? Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So, being filled, according to Ephesians 5, verse 18 and 19, the Spirit-filled Christian is the person who is speaking to themselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, you should know something about that because your hymn book right there, that blue hymn book I'm looking at on the pew right there, has spiritual songs. So, whoever titled that knows exactly where it's coming from, right here, right? Now just turn a couple pages ahead to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 16. Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. How? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Same phraseology. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So when you compare these two verses, Ephesians and Colossians, both, the similarities that both have is this psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But Ephesians says, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, do those things. This one says, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, let the word of Christ dwell in you. So comparing these two things together, what that means is that the Spirit-filled Christian is the Word-filled Christian. And so if you want to really be following Scripture right down to the Word, it says that to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with God's Word. And when you're filled with God's Word, you're singing spiritual songs, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks to the Lord, as Ephesians tells us. So I can always tell when I am prayed up and I'm confessed up and, you know, I've asked the Lord to forgive me for whatever it might have been, the most recent thing I might have done that was not right and pleasing to the Lord, is my singing quotient goes up. I'm singing hymns, you know, I'm singing songs. And that's how I can tell internally in my own heart that things are right, being built up in the most holy faith. So one of the things, a defense against false teaching in the last days is building yourself up in your most holy faith. So that's edification. Verse 20. The next one is in verse 21. Keeping yourselves in the love of God. So the first one is building. The next one is keeping. Keeping yourselves in the love of God. Now that doesn't mean that we are working hard to make sure that we haven't done one single thing wrong in a legalistic manner. Knowing that God knows that He remembers our frames, that we are dust. He understands those things. But when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It says that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And we need to be reminded again of the fact that His love is always upon us. So I do like to connect the dots, so to speak. So let's turn, and keep your finger right here. We'll turn to a couple of scriptures. Psalm 91, one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 91. I've always enjoyed this psalm, always have. In Charles Dickens' classic, A Christmas Carol, in the book, you'll see the scene, a very poignant scene. Tiny Tim, according to the future, has passed away from whatever problem he had. We don't know what that problem was. People have analyzed that book and say, what was the problem that Tiny Tim had? No one knows exactly. But the scene is very poignant. There is the family sitting around the fireplace, and the mother, Mrs. Cratchit, is telling her son to read, continue reading the scriptures. And he is reading from this portion in God's Word, Psalm 91. And what he reads is verse 14. The context, of course, in the family matter in that context was very poignant. But this is what it says, verse 14. Because he has set his love upon me, Therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble, and I will deliver him and honor him, and with long life I will satisfy him and show my salvation. Of course, at that point, they stopped the reading. With long life I shall satisfy him, because they had lost a family member. But these words are great. D.L. Moody used to call it the seven I wills of Psalm 91. If you count them, you'll find seven I wills in here. The promises that God gives to his precious children. Because you have set your love upon me. It really has an application to Christ. It's really a messianic psalm. But of course, David wrote this and he understood it applied to him as well. And it applies to us. God has set his love upon us. That's the amazing thing about the scriptures. Ruth Graham, the wife of Billy Graham, used to, during the times of trials and difficulties, when there's doubts and fears and all the rest that come with trials, she would often turn to the pages of Romans chapter 8 and remind herself over and over again, the love of the Lord will never, ever cease. That scripture in Romans 8 says that the love of Christ will never disappear from the believer. And so this is the reminder for us as well. Keep ourselves in the love of God. Keep ourselves reminded of the love of God is really what the inference is of the text. And so we have to remember that. There's some way in which we can somehow get off track on that and think that the Lord has turned his love against us. And so this is why we need to be reminded again of these great things. Now, I jumped over to 21. I skipped one. Sorry about that. So that's the third point, but I explained that third point. So verse 20 is building up yourselves on your most holy faith. The next one, second one actually, is praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. That's a challenge as well. John talks about it in the book of Revelation, which is the next book coming up. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And so one of the things that we need to keep in mind as well is we need to be praying in the Spirit. How do we pray in the Spirit? And of course, the answer to that is, first off, we need to make sure that nothing is between us and the Lord. So that's praying in the Spirit. So this is a defense against false teaching in the last days. These are seven different strategies that every believer should be being careful to make sure that they're adhering to. So let me ask you a question. How would you define praying in the Spirit? Some in certain circles will try to make it as if we have a special language that we pray, but that's not what this scripture is teaching. This scripture is teaching to make sure that we are in accord with God's word. There's nothing that has come between our souls and the Savior, as I quoted before in that great hymn, Moment by Moment. And so there needs to be a confession of sin and saying, Lord, I want to be honest before you, transparent. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we often interpret that verse as, okay, we worship him in spirit and truth, doctrinal truth. And that's true, the understanding of the Holy Spirit and who he is. But really, it's transparency. And being honest before the Lord and transparent before him. So in the spirit of truth and integrity. So we keep ourselves in the love of God in that way, praying in the Holy Spirit. So that's the second thing. That's the third one of my message here. So we're building up is the first one. Second one is praying in the Holy Spirit. The third thing here is keep yourselves in the love of God. The fourth one is also found in verse 21. Look with me there, verse 21. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So the fourth one is looking. And of course, what are we looking for? Well, we're looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we might be thinking it applies to a situation we're in. That could apply. But I think Genesis 19 gives us a real great insight into that. So let's turn to Genesis 19. That's the account, Genesis 19, of Lot, who has taken a seat of authority in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. So just turn with me to Genesis chapter 19. Of course, you know the account of Lot. He's seen in Genesis 13, there's a strife between his herdsmen and Abraham, called Abram at that time. And so the resolution of it was Abraham, the righteous person, always says, you go and pick wherever you want to go, and I'll take whatever's left. And it says Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. That was the big problem, right? You pitched his tent towards Sodom. But whatever you pitch your tent toward, eventually you're going to gravitate to, and that's what Lot did. He went towards Sodom. You see in the next chapter, chapter 14, he's dwelling in Sodom. And then chapter 19, he's sitting in the gate, as it says in the opening verses here of chapter 19. Second Peter tells us that Lot is a righteous believer, but his soul is vexed because of the unrighteous deeds of those that he was around. These are the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God sends destroying angels. You know the account. He sends destroying angels into the city of Sodom. The inhabitants see these angels coming in. They're knocking on a door, practically beating it down, saying, "We want to get to know these people, these visitors that you have." I can't believe it, but Lot would say, here, why don't you have my daughters? I mean, it's unbelievable that a father would even do such a thing. But then the angels come back and have this discussion with Lot in this chapter. In verse 15, when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand. Get the picture here. Lot is being warned, get out of this city. It's going to be destroyed along with these other cities. Fire is going to come down from heaven and destroy these in judgment. Just what Jude was speaking about. He lays his hand upon Lot and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to them. To pull them out, to extricate them out of that city of judgment. It's a great picture, incidentally, of the Old Testament, of the translation of believers prior to the falling of judgment by God. It's a great picture. You have two people in the Old Testament that this applies to. Enoch, he was walking with God, and God took him, for he was not. And that was prior to the judgment of the flood. That's a very godly person. Godly believer who is extricated from the scene before judgment came. Here is Lot, a carnal believer, because 2 Peter tells us he's a believer. Carnal believer, but he's got to be yanked out of the city. But it's still a picture of the fact that believers, whether they're godly or they're carnal, but still believers, are translated or taken out of the place before judgment comes down. It's a great picture in the Old Testament. And that's what's happening here with Lot. But God's got to take them through these angels by the hand. But it says they're merciful unto him. It was the mercy of God that he pulled them out of that place. And just while we're here, look at Lot's own testimony, verse 19. These are his words. Well, verse 18. Lot said unto them, "O, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy." So there is the reference again to mercy, which thou hast shown to me in saving my life. He acknowledges the mercy of the Lord in taking that. He still doesn't want to go. Look at what it says in verse 20. "Behold, now this is a city that's near to it." He still has got his heart is still in Sodom. And now he goes, "Let me just go to this city." He says, "This is just a little one. Oh, let me escape there." Is it not just a little one? His heart is just so worldly. And locked in. It's a reminder to you and me not to be having our tent pegs down too deep in this world, right? And look what it says here. Of course, the warning came to the wife of Lot, verse 26. His wife looked back from behind him and she became a pillar of salt. She was told, "Don't look back." And she did. She became a pillar of salt. Now, I just want to show you something here. Look what verse 29 says. She became pillar of salt, verse 26. Look at Abraham. Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And behold, lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. He looked back, and he didn't become a pillar of salt, did he? Because it wasn't in his heart. She looked back because she had a world, and God said, "Don't look back." And God knew her heart. And she looked back and she became the pillar of salt. He, Abraham, the righteous one, he looked back and he didn't become a pillar of salt. It wasn't in his heart. So that's the question. What's in our heart? Do we have an affection on things above, or do we have affection for things below? Colossians 3 reminds us of that. So we ought to have our affections on things above, for sure. So it's just an interesting insight into the life of Lot and also Abraham, the contrast between Abraham and Lot's wife. But the point is that the Lord showed mercy to Lot and pulled him out of that situation. And so when we go back to the book of Jude, when it says here that we are to be looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the Lord returns, it's going to be merciful for believers. The description of in the New Testament of events in the world just prior to the return of Christ is that things are going to be really falling apart. The wheels are going to come off politically, geographically, nationally, globally. Everything is going to fall apart. And even though we don't look for a particular sign before the Lord's return, he can come at any moment, we can still see that there'll be events that'll go bad, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, this and perilous times will come. 15 different descriptions of how bad it'll be. And it'll get so bad that when the Lord comes and removes Christians from the scene, they'll come onto the scene then, someone called, the Bible calls, Antichrist, who will put it all back together miraculously, and everybody will see who he is. And they'll say, finally, peace and safety. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. They'll see what's going on, and that'll just play into the whole prophetic landscape. But the Lord takes his people out of the world, and it's the mercy of the Lord Jesus. And so we are looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing, we are building ourselves up in our most holy faith. That's edification, building, and praying in the Holy Spirit. That's communication. And keeping yourselves in the love of God, that's expectation. Looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, another one, the fifth one is, in verse 22, some have compassion making a difference. The believers are told in Titus chapter 3 to be careful to maintain good works. And sometimes I've seen that verse and I've said to myself, Mark, you got to remember to maintain good works. It's easy to want to be in Bible study. I had one time where I had 5 Bible studies going at once in a week. And it's great to be in the Word and studying the Word and getting together with the Lord's people, enjoying the fellowship of the Lord's people. So the fellowship of the Lord's people is very, very significant. But you also need to make sure that you're going out and interacting with those around us. And to be careful to maintain good works. Someone said, we are saved by grace alone, but the grace that saves is not alone. So the importance of good works. So I've been trying to challenge myself. What way am I penetrating into the community and sharing the love of Christ? Now, sometimes it's by personal witness. Sometimes it's just by plain good works. Doing something, giving something, be involved in some way that I can have some interaction with the unsaved world around us. And that's what Jude is talking about. Some have compassion making a difference. When I was 17, I just come to know the Lord at 17, and immediately, you know how it is, right? Immediately some of the brethren in the meeting say, okay, we got to get you involved. So we had a ministry to the local prison. And here I was, 17 years of age, and they got me onto the visitation program for the local jail. And here I am, at 17 years of age, walking into the jail. I'd never seen it before. Walking in and closing you in right with the prisoners. Now, if one of those prisoners lost his temper, he could have done me in minutes before the guard could have gotten, because they close you right in and lock you right in with the prisoners. There's no guard in there. And I remember, I often tell the story that I remember the first time I came in, you know, there's politics even amongst the prisoners, the inmates. And I see the one guy come in, and he's strutting in, and he's got his 5 guys behind him. He's like the king of the hill, you know. And he comes walking. I remember seeing his arms. His arms were bigger than my legs. And I'm 17 years of age. And so the verse came to me, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's what I kept saying to myself. And so I gave my testimony. And I'm saying all this because in my thinking, a lot of those guys needed to hear the message of the love of Christ and the love of God, because they probably brought up, probably didn't have a good solid male role model in their lives. They probably are thinking God hates them and everything else. And so they needed to hear the love of God. So I preached on the love of God. And I figured that's the message. But we shared the ministry. And so I was this young guy speaking about the love of God. And then my brother next to me in our meeting, he had just come to know the Lord at age 70. And he was invited to come on in there too. So he gave his testimony. And then he banged away on his message. You know what his message was? The judgment of God. So here they got both barrels. The love of God and the judgment of God. And I said to myself, that's only the Spirit of God doing that, because the Scripture says in Romans, behold the goodness and severity of God. God is good, but God is just as well. And so someone in that audience needed to hear the goodness and grace and mercy of God, the love of God. Some have compassion making a difference. Others need to hear the judgment of God. They're playing fast and loose with this principle of the love of God. Oh, I can do anything I want. God loves me. And they needed to hear that message of God's judgment as well. So some have compassion making a difference. And I'm quite convinced you can tell a person's demeanor. You can size them up by their demeanor if you sense that they are really honest and genuine and have a care and interest in you. Not just spouting Bible verses at them. But with a heartfelt look and a heartfelt words, with a tone and everything else, so you can communicate your interest in somebody. And D.L. Moody, there's a great book out there, somewhere out there, it's published. It's Love Them In, and that was D.L. Moody's, the main thrust of D.L. Moody's ministry back in the 1800s. Great evangelist, as you know, in this country. He would emphasize loving people so they understand the love of Christ. Again, some people you need to share this other truth with, and that's what we see in verse 23. Others save with fear. Now, they don't do the saving. We don't do the saving. God does that, but they get saved because of the judgment of God, pulling them out of the fire. That's the next phrase, pulling. Pulling them out of the fire. It's as if they're headed for a fiery eternity and you pull them off of that path because of your witness, because of your interest, because of your work. You pull them out of the fire. In Zechariah chapter 3, we have the account of Joshua the high priest. He's not the Joshua of Jericho's day, but another Joshua. He's the high priest. He stands before the angel of the Lord, it says in that chapter, and Satan was standing at his right hand to resist him. Satan is always there standing to resist somebody making any progress for the Lord. And Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord and wanting to minister, and God would have to cleanse him first before he ministered. And Satan is there standing at his right hand to resist him. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. O Satan, even the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? And that's the imagery that we have here in the book of Jude, pulling them from the fire. It was John Wesley, I believe, who was in his house as a little child, and the house caught fire, and someone pulled John Wesley from the second story of that house and rescued his life. And his mother, Susanna Wesley, a very godly believer, said to John and instilled in him a spiritual destiny. He says, you know, you've been a brand plucked from the fire, quoting this verse right here in Zechariah chapter 3, and gave him a spiritual destiny, a sense of purpose for his life. Same thing. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? And a great passage in Zechariah chapter 3 talks about what can be done. And what happened with Joshua is that he had been clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the angel and he was given new garments. A wonderful gospel picture that we have here in Zechariah chapter 3. He was barred from having any access into the presence of God. Joshua was. He had filthy garments. And God gives him clean garments, takes away the filthy garments, gives him clean clothes, clean garments, puts a crown on his head, and now he has access. And not only does he have access, but he has the ability to walk before the Lord with other people standing by, and the scripture says, wondering, watching what was going on, the miracle that was taking place. Then the challenge that was given to Joshua in verse 7 of this Zechariah 3. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you keep my charge, then you shall judge my house and shall keep my courts, and I will give you places to walk among those who stand by. There's a challenge and a reward for obedient living. So, we have compassion making a difference. We save others with fear, pulling them out of the fire. The final one that we see here in verse 23 is hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Hating. What do we hate? We don't want to hate people. We want to hate sin. And we want to hate those things that stain our lives. Hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Have you ever had that feeling, that sense when, you know, something wasn't right, you just felt like, I need to be cleansed of this. And that's the great thing. We have an ability, like Peter we saw this morning in John chapter 13. Peter says, I wash all men. No, you don't need to be washed. Just your feet need to be washed. And as we go through the course of the day, we need to make sure that we're not listening to the music. And you can go into the grocery stores and you can hear, I can hear music. And I didn't become a Christian until I was 17. And I remember a lot of the music back then prior to that point. And God pulled me from the fire, so to speak, at that point, vulnerable time in my life. But I had a lot of music in the background. Led Zeppelin and these rocks, you know, groups, part of my life. I had albums. As a matter of fact, when I was 17, I watched my time right here. But when I was 17, it's when I trusted the Lord. And I had been introduced to the assembly and to the gospel. And I made a profession of faith in Christ. And I felt like I was growing. And as I read the word, and as I heard messages, I started to say, you know, this doesn't match up with the music that I have on my shelf in my home. I had all these LPs, that dates me, you know, not CDs, but LPs, vinyl. And I remember it was a day in March, it was a very cold day. And I said, you know, I can't grow as a Christian if I keep having this music that goes against what I'm hearing from the Word. Now, I was 17, 16 and a half, whatever it was, and I had this big stack of vinyl LP albums. They're probably worth a lot of money now if you just tried to sell them. But they were the Beatles, and they were Led Zeppelin, and they were David Bowie, and all these people that I listened to. I knew the words inside and out. And I took those albums, and I went outside, and it was garbage day, and I put them in the garbage can and put them out by the street. And as I looked at them in the garbage can, I saw them sitting there in a stack and saying, this is worth a lot of money and they're good albums. The garbage men are going to lift them up and take them home. I don't want to spread that infection to the garbage men. So I took them out of their sleeves. It was a cold day, as I said, in March, below freezing. And we had a wooden fence in the back of our yard. With fun, not with any anger or anything like that, with fun and joy in my heart, I took these very expensive albums at a boy of 17 who invested a lot of money in music, and I took every one of those albums and I played frisbee against that wall in the backyard. And of course they were cold. They had been sitting in the garbage for some time, so they were cold already. So when they went against that wall, they splintered all over the place. I mean, months later, I was still raking up the shards of this LP album, parts of these LP album, wondering what album is this that I... And I would rake them up. And even in the summertime, I remember seeing little bits of vinyl sitting there on the ground. But I can tell you this, though. After they were broken, there is a new freedom that I had in my own heart. And there was a growth, major growth step that I took spiritually in the Lord. Because those things, I hated even a garment spotted by the flesh. The life of separation. You don't hear too much of that being taught these days. Separation from sin. That's what we need to make sure that we're walking with the Lord and separating ourselves from sin. And as we do that, we'll feel stronger and stronger. That's what Job 17:9 says. It says, he that has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. Psalm 20:24, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, it has everything to do with Christ, that portion. But it has a practical application for you and for me. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Finally, in verses 24 and 25, we have the doxology. This is one of these doxologies that we see in Scripture. This is a praise note that is given by the writer. In this case, it's Jude. Paul did it a number of times as well. Verse 24, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." He is able to keep us from falling. Not stumbling as we go along in a Christian life, but able spiritually. He's present us faultless before his presence. And I like that phrase, him that is able to keep you from falling. He is able to keep you from falling. Have you ever studied the he is able passages of the Scriptures? Remember Daniel and his three associates? And that challenge, the decree by Nebuchadnezzar, bow down and worship. And he says, we'll never bow down and worship. Nevertheless, our God is able to deliver us. So he's able to deliver us from times of temptation. He's able to do that. He's able to help us. Hebrews chapter 2, the end of that verse, rather that chapter. He's able to help those who are being tempted. He's able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him. That's Hebrews 7:25. He's able to save us from those situations. And he's able to save the sinner. He is able to keep 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. That's what Paul said to Timothy. I know, I'm persuaded, he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He's able to make all grace abound toward us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you give money to the work of the Lord, God will see that. He'll make sure money's in your hand. You can become a channel of blessing to the Lord's people. And so, he's able to make all grace abound toward you. And then, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or say. And so, God is able to do those things. And here it says he's able to keep us from falling. Great promise from God's Word. The exceeding great and precious promises that are part of God's Word. And so here we have a great defense for the last day. So the book of Jude, the epistle of Jude, is a reminder to us to keep on keeping on in the things of the Lord and making sure that we're pleasing him in everything. These are false teachers who have their message, but Christians have a defense. They have the Word of God. They have the Holy Spirit. They have other Christians to help them along the way. They have the promises of God that support them and sustain them in difficult times. And this is because our God loves us. He cares about us and he has an interest in us. He's the keeping power of the Lord. A wonderful way in which he keeps his people faithful to him. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and God, thank you again for your precious word. We pray that you would indeed speak to our hearts about whatever the need might be in our private walk with you. Lord, many of us have various challenges and struggles. Everyone is going through something, some way. But Father, we are thankful that you've given us resources in the days in which we live. They were dark days in Jude's time. It's a dark and difficult time for us as well. And we see so many challenges, fears within, while there's fightings without, all these things transpiring in our world today. And so, Father, we're thankful that we have a covert in a time of storm. We have a refuge. We have a place to go to where you can speak to our hearts and comfort us through your Holy Spirit. We think of the disciples in the early church years where they walked in the power of the Spirit and the comfort of the Holy Spirit as well. Thank you for that wonderful resource, the resource of your word. Help us not to take it lightly, but take full advantage of our blessings in Christ. So again, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for this assembly here. We pray that you'd encourage and bless them as well as we look to the time that you'll take us to yourself to be with the Lord Jesus forever. Thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen.